Halloween is approaching.
Yeah.
The worst thing I ever dressed up as when I was six, I was a bumblebee in a play.
That's the worst thing that you ever dressed up
as? Yeah, it was super embarrassing. I could barely speak English. And I was just a bumblebee.
I was a bee.
And that was
bee number two. Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We know you can't form a theology in 3 minutes or less, but those videos can identify current issues. TikTok will give us the prompt, and then we'll do a deep dive. Thanks for joining us in this exploration.
Hello, friends, and welcome back. Today, we're going to be talking about canon of scripture.
All right.
Woohoo! For those of you who don't know, don't worry. We'll define terms. We'll get into it in a second. Mm-hmm. I promise. So you can follow us along over the course of this conversation. But today is special because this topic was requested by a listener.
Yes. And none other than my own sister.
None other.
Who listens to a lot of this stuff. My sister, Jessica, who is a professor in social work. Very, very smart person, but then still has questions about theology and biblical stuff and all those sorts of things. And she was like asking me about canon and translations and different things.
Yeah.
And I was starting to explain it a little bit. And then she was like, you should do this as a topic in TikTok theology. Like, That's a good idea.
That's a good idea.
You know? But also that should encourage listeners, please make requests and we'll get around to them. We're at the end of season three already. So season four, we're looking for topics and stuff. And obviously we always scour social media, but
you're on social media.
And I'd love to just kind of directly like, hey, this is what our listeners want us to chat about. So let's get that going.
Absolutely. Well, as is everything hand in hand with request, this is a conversation on social media. Mm-hmm. And as y'all know the theme by now is like, just because these conversations come up on social media doesn't mean this is the first time anybody's been having them.
Yep.
Canon, translations, all of that good stuff has been in conversation since it's been being formed. Mm-hmm. And so the early church had these questions and we have them now just in a different format because they got asked in a poll or something on Instagram.
Yeah.
I know for sure the theme I've seen a lot is on social media with Gen Z. This concept of translation I viewed where it's been weaponized, like these translation issues or these canon conversations are weaponizing what theology we want to believe, right? Mm. Where it's like, oh, well, this word actually didn't exist until this time. And so the original translation says this, so actually you're wrong.
So they're just like affirming, they're trying to use matters of translation to affirm their own beliefs.
I've seen that politically where it's like, actually the original translation says this word and this word, which means that we should be interpreting Revelation as this or something, right? And it's become a whole mess where people are using different translations, different thoughts, different specific words of original language and all that as a way to try and build their own theology and to affirm their own belief system, whether it's right or not. They want to find and cherry pick one thing that's in an original, a different translation, and then build an entire theology off of that, which we know is very dangerous.
And it's wrong to do. Like you don't read into the Bible what you want. You let the Bible tell you what it says.
Yes.
And so I think matters of translation and interpretation are important because we want to know what the Bible says.
Yep.
And so yeah, I think that's a huge thing.
But for those of us who say, what does the Bible say? Well, we're going to have a conversation with you today about how the Bible ended up saying what it's saying.
Yeah. So I think let's start with some definitions before we go into our guest, which I'm very excited about.
Yes.
This is a good buddy of mine,
woo-hoo,
Rick Waldholm Jr., who's awesome. We have been to conferences together, shared like sweets and stuff like that. He's just a hilarious dude that like loves God, loves the Bible, loves people, just a really, really great guy. I think you'll see that in his personality.
Oh, yeah.
He is a associate professor of Old Testament, and he's written a few books. He's got A Theology of the Spirit and the Former Prophets. He's also edited Receiving Scripture in the Pentecostal Tradition and Community. So those are different books that he's worked on. He's a great scholar. He's a big fan of Bonhoeffer. He's an egalitarian. He's spoken about all these kind of things and just super biblically astute and a great teacher in general. So I'm super excited to have him talk through all these kind of issues. But before we get into that, let's actually talk about canon, what it is, what are some definitions. So canon, like C-A-N-O-N.
Like the camera.
Yeah, not like, not the war canon. It is the collection of books that Christians regard as authoritative and inspired scripture. And so there's certain criteria that people would use for canonization, like what made things canonized. And one of them is well, for the New Testament only, is the apostolic origin. So they wanted to say that the books were written by the apostles or their close associates. And so there was a, you know, making sure that the authorship was close to the actual events. That's for the New Testament. It's different for the Old Testament. We'll ask Rick about that a little bit too. There's universal acceptance. So these books were already widely accepted and used in worship and teaching across all the different Christian communities in the first century. Yeah. They were already there. They were already being used. Mm-hmm. And they were used liturgically. So they were read publicly in Christian worship services and Jewish worship services for the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And then they have a consistent message. So books where their teachings are consistent with other accepted doctrines. So if something said something like totally whack, like we know about like Gnostic beliefs that they kind of defied the body and the material realm. And,
yeah.
and this there was a whole like group of Gnostic Christians that were writing stuff that had all this defilement. And so those were left out because they're just, it was a small little weird group, but like they were really going against
the consistent message.
Yeah, consistent message of like God made us, he made us body and spirit and he called it good, you know. It was theologically heretical actually. So some of them have that. Another definition for us is non-canonical texts. So these are books that are not in the canon, pretty obvious, right? Mm-hmm. So some popular ones are in the Old Testament, there's the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is actually recognized by Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And it includes a whole bunch of books like Tobit, Judith, editions of Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, the letters of Jeremiah, the additions to Daniel, like the prayer of Azariah, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, First and Second Maccabees. Now, those are really interesting stories. I actually liked them. I had to read them in college. They're not like, they don't go crazy against scripture. They're not like heretical like some of the New Testament ones that we'll talk
right,
about.
Yeah.
They're not anything like that. They're actually used by Jewish scholars all the time and even Christian scholars.
I've read sections of the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
And for works I've done in school.
Yeah. They're super interesting to trace history. They do all sorts of stuff like that. So we'll ask Rick about that. Why Protestants exclude the Apocrypha. So we'll talk about that too. Finally, there's the New Testament non-canonical texts. Now, these have not been included because they're seen as wrong in some way.
Yes.
They are like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, Infancy Gospel of James, Acts of Paul and Thecla, Acts of Peter, Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Apocalypse of Peter. Now, I will say, like, and so a lot of these have like Gnostic ideology and things. Tell a quick story of one of my favorite stories of this in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. I had to read that in my undergrad. And there's a story of little Jesus.
Ah, little Jesus.
Little Jesus was a little dude, and he was playing with his little homie. And I'm paraphrasing how it goes.
What?
And so
really?
They were, yeah.
It wasn't exactly like this.
Okay. And they were playing, and Jesus did like a little miracle, and he separated like this muddiness and into like clear water, and then the ground, and he separated it. And then the little homie took a stick and just muddied it back up, and then Jesus got mad. And he was like, curse you. And so the boy, so the boy shriveled up like a prune and died.
That's in the Infancy Gospel?
Yeah. Then.
That's bold.
So it's not done yet.
Oh, good.
So then.
Okay. Keep going.
Then the dad of the boy, of the prune boy, came and took Joseph. It's like, Joseph, your son just did this. Like, what? And so the dad and Joseph come to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, did you just shrivel up this boy?
Like a prune.
And then Jesus is like, who you think you are talking to me like that? Like,
ooh,
straight up. Like
Lord.
He was like throwing down. He's like, I do what I want. Like, just like an arrogant little dude.
Oh no.
He was like, I will bring this kid back to life because I want to, not because y'all told me to. Like, it's like that.
Oh.
And so he brings him back to life. And then that's kind of like the end of that. And he also, like, even before that, like, he made like these little dove thingies that like floated away. But like, what was interesting is like the story most people think is not true. Ooh. But what was interesting is that they were like, okay, there is actually crazy biblical allusions going on. So think about it. Jesus separated.
Oh, yeah.
And that's exactly Genesis 1. He separated the water from the dirt, whatever.
Yes.
A little boy who represents humanity muddied it back up. And that's what would happen with sin.
Got shriveled.
Then he got, then that man got killed only to be raised again by Jesus.
Yes.
And so it's actually the gospel narrative in this little like story. So some of these stories and stuff like that, they were like that. So is that like accurate historically, like how it went down? Yeah, very likely not, right? Like that's
probably not
a thing that happened.
No.
But they were used to kind of tell a gospel narrative. So there's a lot of little weird things like that. those are basically the books. They're interesting. They're worth reading when you know the proper context, I think, and just being like, hey, this is why they were excluded, because they were kind of insane. Some of them did get kind of insane. And then some of them are just like relatively helpful, like the apocryphal writings and stuff like that are just helpful.
Yeah.
And you can learn from them.
We're allowed to learn from other texts.
Yeah, you can. It helps you understand the Bible better. You know what I mean?
I promise it's okay.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and turn to our conversation with Rick.
Awesome. It's exciting to have you
here.
Great. I just want to say, fun fact, Rick may feel youthful and young, but that man is a grandpa.
That's right. Twice over, man. Twice over. And it is awesome.
That's one of my favorite facts about you, Rick.
That's a call out.
Yes.
And I love it. I love it.
It's on.
Thank you for joining us. I couldn't think of anybody better to talk scripture with this. I know a lot of biblical scholars, but few are as well-spoken as you and just able to just like really break down stuff. So I think our TikTok theologians on the other end of this are going to have a real treat listening to you. So
I appreciate it.
Yeah, let's jump right in. So first question, how did books become regarded as scripture? And so in this question, we're looking at like, who decided what would make it in or not? Because this is, I think, people who just first figure out about canonization, the whole process and stuff like that, they get real kind of freaked out about this. Like, it's like, so people actually decided this? And like, are they trustable? Can we trust these kind of people? Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, this is always one of those problems, right? When we talk about deciding canon, canon's never really decided. The nature, when we talk of biblical canon, the ancient Israel's texts that were received over time, right? They were being compiled, written, edited, whatever processes they went through. They weren't all just like dumped out and like somebody sat together and said, this is it. same technically for the New Testament, even though we kind of like to tell these stories like, oh, there were these certain councils or there's a certain, you know, list that was created by someone. No, those lists and those council discussions in the early centuries of the church weren't decisions about what books were in or out. They were discussions about what texts did the church use as part of its faithful witness to the reign of God and Jesus, right? So for them, it was receiving and confessing texts that were already used as part of the worship, part of the liturgy, part of their readings, part of their reflection. So it was not really about deciding, though. Yeah, I often hear people say that. Okay, yeah, well, they decided, or there was a council where a particular emperor, you know, he issued an edict that you guys need to decide. These are the texts, right?
Yeah.
Man, we love conspiracy theories, right? And we love to be able to point at some key moment. But this is so much messier in a lot of ways as these texts spread around the empire. And the churches that receive them say, we hear in these the authoritative voice of God for all churches for all time.
No, that's good.
That becomes the common confession. So it really wasn't, so there are some divergences. Mm-hmm. That also helps us to appreciate some divergences in the wider church communion, right? Historically and today.
Yeah, when I tell this to students sometimes when they ask me this, specifically for the New Testament, it's like, the books sort of just canonized themselves through the community. The community quickly started accepting and using as scripture certain texts. They were like, hey, this really does speak towards the witness of Jesus Christ in a way that is, adequate and authoritative and authentic. And they used it. And so it's almost like, would you say that the council's role wasn't to pick texts, but to codify what is being used already, like to kind of like make standard what the church was already doing?
Yeah. And, you know, because you always have this, right? The church is expanding, right? And things are not as organized as they are today, although sometimes it doesn't feel like the church is very organized today, right? Structurally, it's a lot looser organization that is happening globally. And so you have like some key bishops of things like this, but you're having new churches being planted, right, all over the ancient world. And it's like, what text do you commend to them as well? Or when you have certain fringe groups that are pushing at the boundaries of what maybe should be used as part of the worship of these communities, that becomes a challenge that needed addressed. But it was never about like deciding these texts, not these texts. It was more about how do we give common witness together, again, to the reign of the God of Israel in King Jesus, a faithful testimony to this.
So was there a different process for this like acceptance of canonization for like Old Testament versus New Testament? Because I feel like Old Testament and how that was kind of coming about had a very different look than like the church deciding what was canon scripturally. Or were the churches and the temples of that time the ones who were deciding the canonization of Old Testament writings as well?
Yeah, that's a great question. There's a couple of stories that we tell. One of those, though, in particular, that dominates the popular ideas of Old Testament is that there was a gathering of rabbis, Jewish rabbis, at a place called sometimes Jamnia or Yavne. It's got a couple different names that essentially determined what was in or out. Well, first off, they weren't discussing canon. Canon is not a Jewish discussion. It's just not part of the equation. That's a centuries later Christian conversation, terminology, idea, right? Further, throughout almost all of church history, there were wider collections than what we're familiar with in the Protestant evangelical tradition, the 39 books of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Right? You have these extra books that were used by basically the churches everywhere that were never given identical authority with those 39. They were always regarded as like secondary to them in some fashion, right?
Yeah.
But still ancient witnesses of Israel to the church. And some of it was Protestant Reformation became this turn to basically dump those extra, by and large, to push them even further aside, though they were published in most print Bibles up until about a century and a half ago.
Wow.
They were essentially all Protestants still included them in their Bibles and you know so forth. But the Protestants said, we're going back to the sources. That was kind of one of the ideas. And so they went back to the Jewish sources. And all they found in the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew Jewish scriptures, were what we call those 39 Old Testament. Those other books, they just weren't, they don't exist in Hebrew. They exist in Greek. So, and that was the language of the church, you know, until Latin. Like, there's a whole conversation there. So, but those Old Testament books seem to, I mean, even before the time of Jesus, they seem to have held an authoritative sense, and they were all independent.
Yeah.
Right? This is the other problem. Our canon is in book form, which was a technology that had not been invented yet.
Right.
Scroll was the tech.
Yeah.
And scroll meant you had individual texts that might be kept together in a sort of library space, a shelving area. And these collections of scrolls held great authority for the community of Israel. But there was some divergences of what texts the community used. But fairly early on, pre-Jesus, they seemed to function for Israel as sufficiently the word of God. Like these are the authoritative texts.
Yeah.
Because the church inherits those. They don't decide those. They inherit those.
Yeah.
As confessing the faith Israel had always confessed that is taken up in the man from Nazareth, Jesus. And so their witnesses, the apostolic witnesses that end up becoming part of our canon, were their own wrestlings with those texts, those earlier texts, in light of the lived experience of Jesus by his Spirit.
Yeah.
So seeking to faithfully witness to those things.
That's great. Kind of. So now that we've kind of touched on how things were included, let's touch on how things were excluded. I think because even as like a Christian, as someone who's like loved the Lord her whole life, you know, always loved the Bible, all that stuff. I remember finding out about like extra canonical, like the non-canonical text. And I was like, oh my goodness. Like, I was like, I don't know how to process this. What do I do about this? It was like very interesting because I was like, oh, how did we get here? Because I'm like a thinker and I ask a lot of questions. I'm like, how did we decide these weren't included? So Rick, if you could shed some light on what were the reasons that some books were excluded from canonical scripture? And then were there any books that were disputed about making it that or not? Or is everyone kind of always on the same page, or people, which I feel like we know the answer to that one, but
yeah, on any topic, everyone is not on the same page.
Same page
on any
ever,
topic.
Ever at all.
Ever.
So could you touch on that a little bit for us?
Yeah. So like what kinds of things meant that churches weren't using, for instance, or Israel wasn't using? Right. So those extra apocryphal that get called Old Testament Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical. I mean, it's got a couple different names, depending on who you talk to. Those extra books, such as like First Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Bel and the Dragon. These were Jewish writings written in Greek. So this is one of the reasons why Israel ended up eventually within the rabbinic influence, end up dropping use of these texts. But originally they were Israel's texts.
Yeah.
Right? And texts may be useful without being functional as the authority of the Spirit speaking to all peoples for all time.
Yeah.
Right? They may be helpful. First Maccabees. Mm-hmm. is a very helpful text for knowing part of the Second Temple story and, well, you know, what happens when the temple gets defiled, desecrated, kind of picking up that whole Daniel account or what have you. Yeah. Like we get some history. Hanukkah, the story of Hanukkah that gets retold every year in Jewish communities, it belongs to First Maccabees. So even the modern Jewish communities that don't regard First Maccabees as scripture or as part of their canon, they still use it as part of their worship and their liturgy, which is fascinating, right? So you think, okay, so there are these texts that sit outside and they may be helpful for individual communities, or they may be questionable. Some of them are just weird. The Old Testament ones, less so, most of them. But you have books, some of the New Testament writings that were floating around. There was a number of sort of gospel accounts or so-called gospel accounts.
Yeah.
Gospel of Thomas, that's really just sayings, kind of like wisdom, pithy sayings, but includes a line. This is me summarizing it, so don't go looking for the exact quote. But right towards the end of the Gospel of Thomas, says something like, Peter is questioning Mary Magdalene being present with the disciples. Like, she's a woman. She's not meant for the kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, what is it to you if I choose to make her a man that she may also inherit the kingdom, right? It's something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so while there apparently was some sense of a community, we actually believe it was a very small sect that had all sorts of bizarre writings about the luminaries and divine lights and stuff like this in Egypt, in one very small location that we found this text, that you have some scholars who want to make a lot of this, as if the church suppressed this. Mm-hmm. It was very localized, right? Yeah. For good reason, because they were a weird church or a weird, do we even call them a church? They were weird, a weird communion using other weird texts and practices that were lay outside of the broader church. So so you have some weird outliers that everyone's like, that's just not, it's saying things that don't line up with these other texts and the witness that had been passed down by Israel and the apostolic group. But some are still useful. Wisdom of Sirach, for instance, he's got all sorts of fantastic wise sayings. So this is maybe one of your thoughts too, like, should I be reading those books?
Sure.
Right?
Yeah.
And like I regularly encounter folks in the church or my students who are like, I don't know, it feels dangerous. Like, you know, what if it's demonic or what, you know, something. I was like, dude, you are more in danger reading social media you are reading those ancient texts, right?
Valid.
Social media is going to wreck your soul, man. It's going to make you angry or it's going to make you bitter or like those texts at least were used by some ancient community as part of their worship.
Yeah.
Or as part of their self-telling of their stories and how they reflected on what they believed God had done, even if it was misled. But we do that with all sorts of writers, modern writers.
Yeah.
Anytime a preacher preaches, they believe they are expounding the word of God.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But they're not just quoting scripture. We maybe don't have near the fear that we should of preaching.
Good point,
The act of preaching.
I would agree with that. That's good.
You know, I had to read the whole Apocrypha in college, and I had to read a whole bunch of non-canonical texts too. I think when you have a proper framework for how to read them, like, they're totally fine.
Like, I think the problem is when people come in and they have that fearful question that these were left out for some kind of nefarious reason or something like that. You know what I mean? Like, and then they're thinking like, oh, what is this that's going to lead me astray or whatever? Like, nah, it's not. I mean, it's fine. Like, you can just read them, check them out. Especially the Apocrypha. You know what I mean? Like, that's like...
Yeah, I've heard over the course of my life that people were like, yeah, don't... Like, they've been left out for a reason, like, banished to the corner, like, all the things. But it seems like, from the way you're approaching it, is, like, that the Apocrypha or non-canonical text, whatever, can be used for, like, studying. And, like, would you say that it can, like, inform and enhance aspects of reading canonical scripture because we have, like, a history bit, or...
Yeah, it can give context. So maybe you get a sense that other people were writing using similar language or ideas or types of literature, like forms of writing, whether wisdom sayings or wisdom stories or, you know, any number of things. Now, again, not all these texts are equal.
Right.
Right.
Okay. Got it.
Right. You had asked a question about, like, were there some texts that were like, oh, they're asking the questions?
Yeah.
Yeah. There were a couple of texts. One in particular that seemed to be fairly widely used, and I regularly refer to it in my preaching, teaching, it's influenced my reflection. It's a fairly short writing. It is the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. It's the teaching. It's attributed to supposedly being written by the apostles, whether or not it was. It's got a whole lot of echoes of the gospel traditions already in it. But it is a later, like, end of the first century, perhaps early second century reflection on church community. And lots of churches were using it, right?
Yeah.
But then, okay, let me, I don't know what church tradition you belong to, but for instance, the Anglican Communion uses the Book of Common Prayer, which is not simply scripture. It includes all sorts of written prayers, hymns, other texts that are sacred, significant, included for the worship of the community. And it's an authoritative text for Anglican churches everywhere. Of course, they fight over which year of publication and, you know, whatever. But I mean, it's an example. And other churches, you know, like there's the London Confession that has been used by certain Baptist groups, for example, historically. And most churches have some sort of confessional statement.
That's good. The Didache, we use that all the time in worship studies because those are some of your first, like, you can see your orders of worship that the church was doing. So yeah, it's super important.
So much.
And I was thinking also another, like, a theological reason that I used the Apocrypha a lot was because I do work in eschatology a good bit, and you can actually see the shift from this Jewish sense of the day of the Lord being this local thing for the Israelites to this universal sense of eschatology that happens in the New Testament. You see that shift in the Apocrypha. And so that Second Temple writings can help you bring that, like, why did Jesus speak on the end times in a way that's different than the Old Testament folks? So you can see that kind of thing. So it's helpful. And I think with a properly understood framework, like, just check them out. You're talking too about, you know, the Didache and stuff like that. And, you know, other religions also have this kind of distinction. Like, they'll have their holy texts, and then they'll have texts that are helpful. You know what I mean? Like, in Islam, you have the Quran and even, like, parts of the Bible that they use as holy texts. But then you have, like, the Hadith and stuff like that that are used as just helpful books. So that's not uncommon, and it shouldn't be a thing that's fearful. Yeah, so that's really great. Now, I get a ton of other questions for students, so, like, that's definitely, like, the canon thing. And so another question I have is about translations, because people will get some conspiracy theorists, or you got your King James only people, you know what I'm saying? That was the anointed from the Lord translation every 50 iteration of the King James version that they did every other year. You know what I mean? Like, so why are there so many translations of the Bible? And just to contextualize the whole conversation here, like, why did Catholics only read in the Latin for the majority of church history? What happened there? And then we can talk about, like, which translations you think are the best and why, and if there's any translations that are weaker.
Yeah, that's a massive question, bro. Translations are always an issue. People have their preference, even if they don't think that they do. We think we know what the text already says, or what's the best way to represent the text, or even what the best original text is, right? We're talking about Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, whatever. And frankly, it's a pretty fluid topic, right? Mm-hmm. What we want is solid ground so we don't have to think about it anymore. I have what I need and I can just trust it.
Yes.
But we're imagining a trust in something that was never so solid. Mm-hmm. It was always a fluid living thing. It's almost as if we've abandoned the idea of a living word from a living God and exchanged it for something else.
Tell them, Rick. Tell them.
Woo.
Yeah. So are there translations which may be more faithful to the sense of the text and less? Absolutely. But more faithful doesn't necessarily mean more word for word, since by and large, language doesn't happen word for word.
Right.
It happens in larger ideas communicated, right? Sense for sense or something like this. This is part of the debate. If you go online, you can search for like a spectrum, a line that shows you word for word versus thought for thought or something like this. And so those are kind of two dominant translation ideas, how to best deal with the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. You asked about, like, why did the Latin get fixed? Well, the Latin wasn't the first text to get fixed, right, as being the text. The Greek Septuagint had previously become the text for much of the church. It became fixed for all time, and we don't even want to ask if there were divergent manuscripts that predate. Or, you know, we don't want to ask about other communities. Mm. Oh, your text says this? Mine says this in Greek. Okay, so the Latin becomes fixed because, again, we long for like a sturdiness, an unchangingness. Mm. We're unwilling to recognize the moving, living nature of what we're doing, of the act even of trusting the faithfulness of God, not a fixed text, but the faithfulness of the God who has given us these texts, who has preserved these texts in a way that is not direct from him. He has chosen to mediate that in this complex way, in this complex pattern.
That's good.
Yeah.
I think one idea is, I think you hit most of them, most of the questions, because I asked like 53 in one shot. So one that I get all the time is about the King James only people. Can you talk a little bit about like why there was different, you know, a superior New Testament text that people would use later on, like new discoveries? First of all, like how King James was a great translation in the day, and then why scholars believe there's other translations that are better. Can you just kind of like narrate that a little bit, the history of that?
Yeah, it's the King James history is fascinating. It was not the first English translation. It stood in a line of English translations and stole/borrowed an awful lot of its translation, right?
Yeah.
These folks weren't a blank slate. They didn't, you know, it wasn't like they were possessed by the Spirit and came out with this perfect translation. In fact, it went through edits. So people talk about original 1611. There is nobody on planet Earth still using the original 1611. It's not a thing. They're using some revision that came at some point because there was even typos. For example, but there are changes that happen. So they did the best they could with the manuscript evidences they had. They didn't know about the manuscript finds that we would find over the last 150 years. They didn't know.
Yeah.
And we can't charge them with ignorance on that. They did the best they could with what they had.
Yeah.
But they stood already in a long line of translation. Also long line into English of translation. And it's striking to me how at some point it became the dominant text, because for a long time it was rejected, particularly in the US. Our early history, folks wanted nothing to do with it.
Oh, I didn't know
because
that.
It was connected with Great Britain. why would we? So the Puritan text, right? The translation becomes like the dominant text in the early colonies, not the King James version. Mm. And you have other texts. Of course, any Catholics never used it, right? So we're only talking Protestants. Yeah, and it wasn't the dominant one. So it's fascinating. At some point, somebody gets it hey, this is the one. But that's the same thing people had done with the Latin Vulgate. That's the same thing people had done with the Greek Septuagint. And we create this sort of mythology, this mythological origin story of somehow divinely descended from heaven. Yeah. It becomes almost like the Islamic Quran.
Yeah.
It is fixed for all time. And don't you dare ever change it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I mean, some of the reasons why the other translations, like in the last 150 years, we had some major, major discoveries, right? I mean, like you had the Dead Sea Scrolls and Nag Hammadi libraries and stuff like that, like dozens, hundreds of manuscripts, you know? Mm-hmm. Correct me if I'm wrong here, but essentially what would be done is they take all of the manuscripts, which is a copy of, like, let's say a New Testament text, like a copy of John or something like that. And they take all the manuscripts and then they basically combine them to create a text that's like the thing that everybody translates from. In the last 150 years, there was many texts that were added to it that actually changed the thing that we would translate from to make it more firm and strong and like closer to what the original text would have been. Is that correct? Is that how it's done?
Yeah. So this is the field, right? Textual criticism, trying to discern the history of the text, the manuscripts behind. So these Hebrew, Greek texts. At one point in time, the idea was to get back to the original text, only to realize in the last many number of years now, original text is so problematic, most scholars have abandoned even that language. Mm. Because what would we even mean by original text? Which final form of a text?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What counts as original? Even if it's written by whoever that author is, at what stage of their own editorial process of production are we at the original text?
Right.
It's just so problematic. So you have some textual critical work that simply tries to tell now the story of how we got the various forms of text that we got.
Okay.
For instance, the majority text, what leads to what we call majority text that lays behind the King James translation tradition. Mm-hmm. And of course, this is all just New Testament. Old Testament textual criticism work is a whole different beast because we have a lot longer period of time, a lot less manuscripts to deal with.
Yeah.
It's problematized. What text are we dealing with? Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that I try and challenge my students with was, so were folks coming to good faith in the King Jesus through the Greek Septuagint, through the Latin Vulgate, through other translations into English, King James, non-King James? Like, is it possible our God is bigger than any particular translation, whether with errors or not, with all of the humanness involved, that somehow our God transcends that to cause his word to come alive to folks, even when every single word may not be what was written by the original hand of whoever supposedly wrote it? Like somehow he's more faithful than that.
Come on.
Right?
It's great. I think that lends to the last bit of your 53-point question, which So humbly we're asking, so like what translations would you consider like the best theologically? Like if you're going to do like a study or something, like what would be like, okay, this translation's the best. And then with the weaker translations, are those still okay to be engaging with? Maybe is that more of a devotional text? Do people preach from it? I don't know. Is there a line in how we should be engaging with the quality of translation of scripture that we have now?
That is a way better articulated question than I normally ever hear. Here's the question that I hear again and again and again. And I know folks in church are wanting to know, and my students are wanting to know, what's the best translation? That's usually how the question is asked, as if, oh yeah, it should just be obvious. So what's the best one? And my response to that is, so you didn't ask that question.
Yeah.
You asked a much more involved question. My usual answer to what's the best translation is, well, what are you using it for? Because again, there's a difference between a devotional hearing of a text and a communal use of a text.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. That liturgical or communal use, they're not the same.
Right.
Like this is one of those issues. I think we're finding a lot of problems with this in contemporary English communities of faith, is that there's such a diversity, right? There tends to be no common text shared among many congregations, excepting certain groups like KJV only folks, right? Who are in their own little corner doing their own little thing. But even them, yeah. you have some wild outliers who are using the New King James. Yeah.
Ooh. Skittle.
or one of the other thousand iterations of folks who figured they could improve the King James, but they wanted it to still be the King James because that was the ideal one.
Yeah.
So for what purpose are we using it? That's the one of the first questions we should ask, right? Mm-hmm. And your question already assumed that, right? Like, what am I using it for? For devotional purpose versus communal purpose.
Yeah.
So there are translations, and I know some of your listeners, they may even be angry that I would say it's the Message. Right? Yeah. Eugene Peterson's The Message.
Yeah.
Like, that's not a translation. That's a paraphrase. Well, I'm sorry. A paraphrase is just another form of translation. That's literally what a paraphrase is, right? It's just saying translation. In other words, oh, wait, it's a paraphrase of translation. Okay. So what Peterson had intended was never a communal text, like for liturgy, for church reading. What he had always intended was for a personal devotional. Like he was doing this work initially for his congregation to have a devotional text to read, where somehow the newness, the freshness of ideas that immediately, if you read the Message now, there's so many metaphors or images where I'm like, dude, that is so specific and it's already old. It's just dated.
Yeah.
Right? He uses some weird terms where I was like, okay, that worked for his community at a particular point in time. And by the way, he was an incredible scholar of the biblical languages.
Mm. Yeah.
The man was incredibly sharp, but he was not producing a communal text. That became an issue of the publisher wanting to mass produce this text.
Yeah.
who actually pushed him to produce more of his translation, his paraphrase. So I find people who are like, oh, no one should be preaching from it. Well, maybe they're right. No one should be preaching from it. But I regularly will say, well, why not read it devotionally?
Yeah.
You're still better off than reading something like Chicken Soup for the Soul. Yeah. Because it is at least someone wrestling with the text of scripture, not someone trying to tell a cute little story about a cat or a grandma.
Right.
It's still someone trying to wrestle with the text to help us to feel what the text may have meant for us to feel and encounter.
That's good.
Right.
It's good.
There are texts which you know, like I had this conversation just the other day with a friend. A translation like the ESV or the New American Standard, so the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible, which now has a new update. I haven't familiarized myself with that.
Yeah.
I also haven't familiarized myself with the latest ESV. Those are other conversations. Publishers just like to update. Okay. So So for instance, in the Old Testament, it's pretty easy because they're kind of slavish in how they translate the Hebrew word for word, so that they almost always choose to translate into English with the same word, whatever the Hebrew word was. But that's not how translation really works.
Mm-hmm. Right.
If you are bilingual or ever get engaged in a bilingual context, that's not translation.
Right.
Right.
It's ugly. And it becomes almost meaningless if you carry it to its extreme.
You know what's a great example? I use this sometimes. It's hilarious. But you know, Mark Anthony, so I'm half Puerto Rican, so like he's one of our dudes. You know what I mean? Mark Anthony's one of our dudes. So his song, I Need to Know, the funniest translation from Spanish to English, the lyrics read, "They say around the way you ask for me." It's like, who would ever say that in any common language? They say around the way you ask for me, but that's just talk. And it's like, what?
Well, it's also like they say that when you take a like language in high school, if you were to actually go to the place that you like, if you took Spanish and then went down to Mexico, like you just sound dumb because it's like you could have killed it in class, but like there is no nuance or there's no like slang. There's no like conversational aspect. It's just like a literal, like bar for bar, like word for word kind of thing. So I think that there's obviously something to like having to engage in the context and the cultural realities and like whatever of
that's it,
all of it.
Yeah. It's context. It's all about context. So that's the use, right? Is context. Mm-hmm. So I do find those translations. So I don't want to denigrate ESV and ASV, other than to say, like, I can read the English and I can actually pretty much guess what the Hebrew Aramaic is behind them in the Old Testament. Because backward translating is pretty easy. But man, what a garbage text for a lot of different purposes, right?
Yeah.
Maybe for study if you're wanting to practice, but I'm still not always certain. So you have other translations, and again, they go through. So you have like the New Living Translation being revised, or like the NIV that had massive pushback. The today's NIV, which you can't find anywhere anymore. This was the early 2000s because of gendering language issues. But the sense of like sense for sense. So there are times where I'm like, huh, how in the world did they get at that? You have to consider colloquialisms or idiomatic expressions, or as you were just giving an example, Stephen, some sort of phrase like this does not work in this target language. It works in the original language, not in the target language. Mm-hmm. Now, we're also supposing, this is going to be a little bit maybe difficult for some people here. We're also supposing that all of our writers, editors, whoever, that did our texts properly used their language.
Yeah.
As if they weren't like some folks today. Mm-hmm. But yeah, the sense of what they're communicating is fine. I can get it. But man, they could have used better terms. Right? It's kind of like how I wish Paul did not run on and on and on and on and on with some of his sentences. That dude doesn't know when to shut up. And then sometimes he interrupts his flow of thought, and it'll be like several paragraph thoughts later. Oh, yeah, by the way, I was talking about this. Like, bro, stay on target. Get to the point. Yeah. Our authors of scripture were diverse even in their comprehension and use of language, right? Mm-hmm. They had their own weird ways of doing or saying things that were unique to them. So trying to capture each of those in translation. I'll just say this. When I teach, or like I spoke for youth camp a couple weeks ago, New Living Translation.
Yeah.
Because it is written at a 4th/5th grade readability level. And that's where the average American actually reads comfortably at. Mm. So like functionally, we have a higher literacy than that. The reality is we don't read higher than that. Mm-hmm. Mm. So I find for more common use, something like that hits at that upper elementary, middle, upper elementary level readability, which sounds terrible, but that's the social reality of English speakers. That's and fair. It works a little better as well for second language English speakers, readers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But
you know, this conversation has been going for a while. We could talk about this forever because it's just super good stuff you're saying. Is there just like a quick, I don't know, word of advice you'd give to someone if Christians are iffy about trusting the Bible as authoritative because of matters of canon translation? Is there just kind of like a word of advice you'd give them?
Yeah, we trust the God of the Bible.
Mm.
Right. The moment that we shift it to a form of the Bible, we put ourselves on other grounds, right? Somehow this is God's self-revelation, but somehow it's incarnate, not identical. So it's mm-hmm. been enfleshed, contextualized, not mm-hmm. identical with Jesus, the man from Nazareth, as the fullness of God's self-giving. But like, there's something about this. And if we'll just give ourselves to this God, I worry less about the translation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm concerned more about yielding to, are you hearing what God is saying? And are you obeying? Are you being changed by this? Are you being conformed to the image of God in Christ through this? So, yeah, people, it's like we just want something to fight about. And we want to fight about words.
Yeah.
Right? But mm-hmm. we're just fighting about the wrong thing. We would do better to love God more fully and be conformed more and more to his image.
That's good. That's great. Thank you, Rick. That was wonderful. So thank you.
That was so excellent.
Mm-hmm.
Grandpa Rick. He really was throwing it down for us.
He's the man. I love Rick. He's so good. He's so good.
Yeah. It's always such a joy for us to be on this side of things and engage mm-hmm. in conversations with people who are experts, because we know a lot of things, but not all the things.
Not all the things.
So I was learning a whole bunch and asking questions and stuff from Rick. So
we rely on each other, you know, to learn and grow as a community. He's part of our Christian community too, you know?
Agreed. Hey, we touched on community a whole bunch with mm-hmm. that in translations and the power of kin and how it was canonized. Like, all of it came out of community.
For sure.
So, all right, friends. Well, I hope this was an enriching conversation for you guys as it was for us.
Mm-hmm.
If, of course, you have more questions, comments, concerns, and more study to be done and curiosities to be had, we'll be putting a few sources of Rick's in the mm-hmm. show notes for you to keep doing further study, because these are conversations that you'll never stop learning.
Yep.
So, as always, This episode is sponsored by the School of Theology and Ministry at Life Pacific University.
All right. See you next time.
See ya.